beloved Heavenly Father, hallowed be thy holy name. We thank thee, Father, for leading us here this evening. We thank thee for the temporal blessings that we've had, and we look forward to more of thy spiritual blessings. We pray that you will be with our speaker this evening, guide and bless him. Help us to more fully appreciate thy divine plans and purposes. We thank thee, Father, for the precious truth that you have revealed unto us. Thank thee for the precious gift of thy dear Son, which allows us to approach unto thee. We thank thee for thy leading in our life and look forward to that time when all mankind shall come to know and to appreciate thy true character. Guide and strengthen us. Help us with thy Holy Spirit to apply more fully to our lives thy principles as set forth in thy Holy Scriptures. Cleanse us, forgive us, as we thank thee once again in Jesus' precious name. Amen.
We have one quick announcement. There is a film that's starting just about now all over in Surf and Sand Living Room for all children, all ages. If they'd like to see a film, it's down there by the cafeteria in Surf and Sand. We've come to the last discourse of this day, and we're very pleased to have Brother Ray and Sister Sophie Rosson with us from Florida. And Brother Ray will talk to us now on the subject of God's Direct Avenue. God's direct avenue. Brother Ray.
Burton was wondering why everybody switches over to this side. I just found out, Burton, there's more light on this side. When you get my category that I don't always admit with an eye that has a cataract and so on, you scramble for every bit of help you can get. We'll struggle through it. Well, brethren, we'd like to begin our remarks this evening by quoting a favorite text of all of ours. It's John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth on him should not perish, but he should have everlasting life. You know, every time I consider this text, and it's been quoted a couple of times during this convention, but each time I give it consideration, it instantly increases my desire to want to understand God better. And we're able to do this. We can do this because God gives us this understanding in his word. He gives it to us in the Bible. Now, the Bible tells us that God is without beginning. God is uncreated, which means God is the one who created everything in the universe. It's Revelation 4:11. Thou art worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for thou hast created all things. Now, we accept the explanation of infinity as the unlimited reaches of space, but we cannot comprehend. We just can't comprehend the infinity of God's existence. You can't place an age upon God because there's no starting point to measure from. So therefore, God is called the Ancient of Days because his existence stretches endlessly into the past. Is Daniel the 7th chapter, verses 7 and 13. And God is also without a future end. From the other direction, God is undying. God is incorruptible. So therefore, God is called King of Eternity. And that's 1 Timothy 1:17. And as King, he lasts forever. But on the other hand, in spite of the fact that God seems to be timeless, we find God in his dealings with mankind, God has acted according to an exact timetable. And this is reflected in different texts like Galatians 4:4 when it says, but when the fullness of time was come, God sent forth his Son made of a woman. Now God in all of his dealings with mankind, God always had and has times and seasons for everything. And when the due time or the proper time arrives, well, then the events that God determines should take place, they take place. God has a due time for everything. Now, the instant that man fell in the Garden of Eden, God gave a ray of hope. He gave a ray of hope that gave assurance that disfavor or alienationship would not be everlasting. It wouldn't continue and continue. And that ray of hope, of course, is Genesis 3:15, that the seed of the woman should bruise the serpent's head. Now, when God created the garden with man right there in the middle of it, God said that it, or everything, was very good. And that meant that everything was complete. It was whole, or it was perfect. And before the creative work is over with, everything will be very good, or everything will be perfect. But in the meantime, or especially during the hour that Adam and Eve disobeyed, the future of mankind appeared hopeless. The future of man appeared to be just destined to eternal death and alienationship from God. So it's easy to understand why it was necessary to give Adam and Eve an instant ray of hope. Something had to counterbalance the depressed state that they were in at that time. Later on, another promise was made, and this promise kind of helped to fortify the glimmer of hope that God gave Eve, which caused the feeling that somehow all was not lost because of disobedience. And that added promise is recorded for us in Genesis 22, verses 17 and 18, when it says, "That in blessing thee I will bless thee, and you know, thy seed shall be as the stars of the heaven and the sand of the seashore." Well, the very moment that God said this, the die was set. It couldn't be changed. It was due time. God told Abraham, because of what he did right at that moment, other things would happen in the future, and nothing could prevent it. Now, there would be the stars of heaven, and there's going to be the sands of the seashore. Now, what was established back there with Abraham was the great, or it was the universal covenant of God that we now refer to as the Abrahamic covenant. When God looked at man in the Garden of Eden, and he said, "It's good. It's very good." Well, I feel certain God was completely aware of the fact that man was going to fall from perfection. And thus, when God said it was good, well, it not only meant that God had all the necessary provisions to overcome this fall. In addition to this, we can be sure that it was God's intent to bring perfection about as quickly as possible. Viewing the control of time from God's viewpoint, well, we feel that there hasn't been a single moment of time lost by God as he's implemented and carried out his plans and purposes for the restoration of fallen humanity. The most direct avenue is constantly pursued in order for God to bring about perfection. It's God's direct avenue. First, Mother Eve was given a promise. After that, Noah was given a promise relative to God's intent for the future. Noah was assured that the earth would never again be enveloped in water or submerged in water. Next, Abraham got the overall promise that we just considered. And this promise was passed on to Isaac. And after that, it was passed on to Jacob. And by the time Jacob inherited this promise, well, the size of Abraham's family was getting larger and larger. But the promise continues to be the same. The Abrahamic promise is to bring about the stars of heaven and the sand of the seashore. And this promise was passed on to each one of Jacob's sons. To make sure that there is absolutely no question in anyone's mind relative to God's intent for the family of Abraham through his wife Sarah, we find that God reveals his intent for them when the children of Israel, under the direction of Moses, pass through the Red Sea. Now the Apostle Paul gives this explanation in 1 Corinthians 10, 1 and 2, when he says, "Moreover, brethren, I would not that ye should be ignorant how that all our fathers were under the cloud and all passed through the sea, and were all baptized unto Moses in the cloud and in the sea." Well, Paul in this text, right here in Corinthians, he's establishing the fact that God activated the Abrahamic covenant in that cluster of people passing through the Red Sea. There would be the descendant. There would be both the stars of heaven and the sand of the seashore. Well, with this being the case, we find that something which on the surface would seem very unusual took place. Because just 3 months later, at Mount Sinai, God made another covenant with Israel, which was the law covenant. It would seem that after God had made perfectly clear who the descendant of Abraham is, why, God just kind of brushed all of this to one side, and he entered into a life and death covenant with Israel at Mount Sinai. Now, the purpose of the law is told to us by Paul in Galatians 3:19, when he said, "The law was added to show what wrongdoing is." In order to understand what wrongdoing is, one has got to know what rightdoing is. Now, at that point in time, when Israel got their law, we find that for the first time since the fall, God's chosen people, at least, were able to understand what wrongdoing is. They were able to understand this because they had a code. They had a code that everyone in Israel agreed to follow. And that code was the standard of what is right, of what is correct. It stood in contrast to the ways of fallen man. The law itself was supposed to keep all Israel just tied together. They were not to get contaminated with other people. It would keep them in subjection until the Messiah came. Now, there were some very outstanding, significant events that took place during the time Israel was under their law covenant. As a matter of fact, we find volume-wise, the greater amount of the Bible itself is just filled with a record of the events that transpired during the time that Israel was under their law covenant. You know, this record covers all that's written from Exodus right on down through to the very end of the Old Testament itself. Now, one of the outstanding events that took place, or another outstanding event that took place at that time, was the manner in which Israel failed to utilize what God provided for them. So this resulted in they fell short. They fell far short of fulfilling God's original purpose for giving them the law. Instead of Israel being kept uncontaminated from all the world around them, just the opposite transpired. Israel became nominal. Now, this wasn't just deplorable, it was inexcusable. It was the individual and collective choice of all Israel to be nominal. Another outstanding event of that time was the manner in which God related himself to all Israel. Now, whether you consider the time that Israel was under the administration of judges or the kings themselves, shall we say, that so-called golden era, or even if you consider the time of their captivity or after captivity, during all that period of time, God only manifested one single attribute of his four attributes, and that attribute was justice. Now, we automatically recognize that wisdom and power are continuously, intermittently exhibited that in everything that God says and does, all the time. But God's attribute of love, this attribute was not manifested until Jesus came upon the scene. And then the reality of God's love, and of God's love for all the world, that caused him to sacrifice his only begotten Son, well, only then did it become identifiable. Before that, from Mount Sinai on, God required everyone to do just exactly what he said. And if they didn't do it, they would be punished. And they were punished. And this applied to everyone, no exception. Even the faithful prophets and leaders like King David and so on. It applied to them all. For every act of disobedience, God dealt with it according to the degree of willfulness in each act. The offender, whether it was a single individual, or it was several individuals, or maybe it was the nation itself, regardless of the offender, the offender had to be punished. And the punishment may have been administered immediately, or later on, at a later date, or it may have taken place even in a later generation. But regardless of when it happened, the offense required suffering. Nowhere in God's dealings with Israel does God address the fact that Satan is an enemy. The word Satan, or the devil, is not even mentioned. It is not until Jesus' time and during the complete gospel age is Satan identified as the prince of the power in high places that is working against each child of God. In order to eliminate the forces of evil that's caused by Satan, well, it requires more than the exactness of the eye for an eye principle of God's justice. In order to get this enacted, it requires the most loving being of the universe to implement his great love. And God chose not to reveal this attribute until the due time for his Son to be on the scene. Everyone under the law was under the just, the right, or the exactness of God's justice. God's basic features, the basic features of his law that required the proper worship of God, and only of God, this was trampled underfoot by all Israel during most all generations. And because of this, when Jesus appeared on the scene at his first advent, even as we said it was in the manner as stated in Galatians 4:4, when it says, but when the fullness of time was come, God sent forth his Son, and so on. Well, when this happened, a completely different side of God's character was revealed. Now, we know that God's Son is the true seed of Abraham, even as we're told in Galatians 3:29, and if ye be Christ, then are ye Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. Now, with Jesus on the scene at his first advent, we would now like to ask, what happened to that cluster of Israelites that were baptized in the Red Sea? And also, we'd like to ask, what happened to that law covenant that God entered into with Israel at Mount Sinai? Well, Paul tells us what happened to the law. Its original purpose was fulfilled. It was supposed to identify what's good, what's pure, what's perfect. And it did that when Jesus kept the law without failing in one jot or tittle. The law showed Jesus was perfect. So when Jesus died, or was crucified, he nailed the law to the cross, or it ended at the cross. We're still left, of course, with Israel's baptism in the Red Sea. And Jesus gives us the answer for this. It's Matthew 23, verses 37 and 38, when he said, "Jerusalem, Jerusalem, how I would have gathered you as a mother hen gathers her chicks under her wings, but you wouldn't pay heed, so to speak, and so your house is left unto you desolate." And then the Apostle Paul tells us how after Israel's 70th week, or last week of favor, would be over with, and was over with, he tells us whom God decided would constitute, from that point on, would constitute the Christ class. It's Romans 10:13, or I should say in addition to this, then, before I say in addition to that, I want to say specifically what Paul said. He said whom God decided would be, or would constitute the Christ class. He gives that answer in Galatians 3:28 when he says, "There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither bond nor free. There is neither male nor female, because you are all one in Christ." That's whom God decided would constitute this group. And in addition to that, and above that, Paul also says in Romans the 10th chapter, verse 13, he said, "Whoever calls upon the name of the Lord, they're going to be saved." Whoever does this, God's no respecter of person whatsoever. Of course, well, he doesn't discriminate who the individual is. Paul also says that that individual has got to first understand God. That individual has got to first have faith. And he also tells us right in this here 17th, or rather in this 10th chapter, in verse 17, he says that faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. And so all faithful footstep followers, they are the seed, or they are the descendant of Abraham. So thus, when the fullness of time came, Jesus was made the head of the single body of Christ, or the seed of Abraham. Jesus was the gift of God. The reason being, God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son as the corresponding price for Adam. Now Jesus was the ransom price. Jesus presented that price at the River Jordan. He then laid that price down at Calvary. 40 days after his resurrection, he placed the value of the ransom price into the hands of justice. Well, what did justice do with the ransom price? Well, they just set it aside, or placed it on deposit to be used at a future time. Now, when the ransom is used or paid over in the future, it's going to be applied on behalf of all mankind. Gradually, for 1,000 years, mankind will get restored to the original perfection that Adam had when God looked down on him and he said, "It's good." But in the meantime, from the day of Pentecost on, the merit of the ransom sacrifice has been loaned out to the neither Jew nor Greek, the neither bond nor free class. And the reason this has been loaned out, basically, is so it's for the purpose of enabling each one that it is being loaned to benefit from the ransom sacrifice. And to benefit from the ransom sacrifice in the gospel age means each one is released from Adamic condemnation. Each one is placed in a position where God reads each one's heart and evaluates what each one's motives are. And thus, each one is dealt with as the Son of God. Now, as a matter of fact, just like Israel was God's chosen people, and thus they were separate from all other nations, well, so are footstep followers of Jesus separate from everyone else in the world. And in addition, there is one more very vivid similarity between the Jewish and the Gospel age. You know, just like it appeared like all Israel turned nominal, well, so it is in the Gospel age, or at least outwardly it appeared the whole Christian church turned nominal. Well, the act of turning nominal angered God during the Jewish age. It angers God during the Gospel age. As a matter of fact, this turn of events, this changing of God's original intent for the Gospel church from that of a virgin class to that of the mother of harlot class, this angered God so much that God, in his foreknowledge of coming events, God talked about this disappointment with the stewards who were supposed to be properly using God's vessels. God was so angered about this that God, for hundreds of years, before Jesus' first advent even, God prophesied of this change that would take place. And he prophesied of his anger over its development. You know, God's anger is the very same anger that he had in the Jewish age over all the violations of his justice by his chosen people. Now, the only difference with God's anger during the Gospel age is there are more participants that make him angry. God has promised over and over again that he would bring to term all violations of his justice that were made by all humanity during the long, long night of the reign of sin and death here on earth. More specifically, God promised to bring to term all violations committed that were in and above Adamic weakness. Now, this settling of the scales of justice would take place during the time that the scriptures refer to as the time of the end. The time that this present evil world would end. And this period of time is also called the day of vengeance. Nothing ever escapes the eye of God. Well, with the proper accounting of sins committed in and above Adamic weakness, well, then the Adamic sin or the Adamic curse is going to be dealt with. And that will be done after the new covenant is sealed, or as we now say, when the new covenant is inaugurated. It is during the millennial age. Well, let's at this point review what we have just said. Only let's consider it as the most direct avenue God could pursue in order to bring about perfection and teach the lesson of sin and alienationship once for all eternity. Now, God gave Eve a promise. It was, there is a ray of hope. This was a revelation of God's thinking. The most comprehensive covenant that God made was the Abrahamic covenant. And once that die was set, there was no changing. It took the Apostle Paul to properly explain the Abrahamic covenant that God made. But nonetheless, between these two points, that is, Abraham and Paul, some of the greatest experiences, as well as lessons, took place on this earth. Now, these lessons have been benefiting a few during the Gospel age. These same lessons are going to benefit everyone during the millennial age and in the ages to come. The fact that Israel, as well as all humanity, since Adam's day on, have been dying. You know, the fact that everyone dies, it means God never continuously dealt with any single individual or group of individuals in order to illustrate in a direct flow manner his justice, his rightness, or his correctness is. You know, something that was started with one individual, it could very seldom be carried through with that same individual and thus illustrate the benefits of obeying God or the punishment for failing to do him, to obey him. You know, most of it, could not be illustrated in any single lifetime. It couldn't be done mainly because time runs out on everyone, you know, 70 years and they die. Well, actually, individuals aren't what's most important. What's most important is specific events take place. Some events cover a century or more of time in order to illustrate some of God's eternal purposes. Who gets the instructions? Who fails the instructions? Who suffers from the failure? This is all of secondary importance. Now, this has been true from Abraham's day right on through to Jesus' first advent. And it continues to be true during the gospel age with footstep followers as well. You know, some saints, footstep followers, have been literally torn to pieces by lions in the Roman arenas. Others have led comparatively peaceful lives, quite free from physical violence. But still others go through all of the crushing strain and pain that the fall has brought about in the form of disease and physical imperfection. Well, the very fact that there has been such a wide variety of experiences in the lives of footstep followers means that God's wisdom recognizes the need for these many and varied experiences to take place in order to serve these eternal purposes of His. But you know, we can be certain. We can be absolutely certain that not one single soul anywhere on earth at any time suffers physically and mentally one degree more than is necessary in order to teach the lesson of sin once for all eternity. And this is especially true of God's Spirit-begotten household. Ever since the day of Pentecost till this very hour we're living in, this is a most vivid reality. Now, all through this period of time, not a moment of time is being wasted. Continually, always, worthwhile purposes are being fulfilled. As a matter of fact, from the time of the flood until Jesus' first advent, and then on through right to this very hour, the worthwhileness of everything that takes place and that has taken place, the worthwhileness of it all is going to require eternity to fully appreciate. Speaking of the hour that we are living in, as God is on his most direct avenue to bring about the perfection that he said is good when he looked at man in the Garden of Eden, we'd like to ask, where are we on this avenue? Well, all of us, of course, have been admonished on how we are the most favored and privileged beings in the universe because we can be obedient to God under adversity and in imperfection. But nonetheless, when we look at this avenue, that God has been on since the time of Adam and Eve, you know, it makes us realize that we just cannot overstress the importance of our position of grace and favor. You know, we're living in the time of the end, aren't we? We're living in the time when God's judgments are being executed throughout the whole earth. And while we see the social order all around us crumbling, when they got a real boomer last October, and they're going to get a couple more boomers, maybe of another nature, what have you. Well, we, at the same time that this is going on, are in total rest. We're at total peace. We are confident that God's final dealings with an alienated plane of fallen human beings is soon going to end. And afterwards, restitution will begin. Now, in case a loose end or two may be left from our earlier remarks, we'd like to say that in spite of the fact the favored groups that God dealt with during the Jewish age and the Gospel age, in spite of the fact that they were both nominal, we find the Jewish age did produce in its harvest a sufficient amount of individuals, because of their heritage, that came under the stars of heaven feature of the Abrahamic covenant. They fulfilled God's purpose for making the Abrahamic covenant with the family of Abraham and Sarah. And likewise, in the Gospel age, in spite of the fact the church became contaminated, even though it turned nominal, the harvest still continues to produce the final members of the complete body of Christ. And we, all of us, sitting right in this room, right tonight, were part and parcel of this harvest. Psalms 50 and verse 5 says, "Gather my saints together unto me, those that have made a covenant with me by sacrifice." Now the returned Lord, as the Lord of the harvest, is doing this right now. Slowly but surely, the last of the wheat class is being gathered into the barn. The adversary is in opposition to all of this. And the way he is opposing the Lord of the harvest right at this very hour is to interfere with God's sanctified household. The adversary is interfering by putting forth every single effort that he can of his very being to prevent, well, to prevent the lesson that we learned in the panel today about Ephesians, the fourth chapter, from being a reality amongst ourselves. We're especially thinking of verses 4-8. You know, when the Apostle Paul said that there is only one body, one spirit, one hope, one Lord, one baptism, when Paul says all members of the one body relate to all other members of the body, well, what he's really saying is they do it in such a way that they consider all these other members as being members of their own very body. No one's going to hurt a member of their own body, are they? You know what Paul is actually telling us is the body on this side of the veil and the body on the other side of the veil, it's all the same body. It's all one body. And divine providence is not preventing the adversary from putting forth his effort to stop the completion of this body or the church class. Divine providence is not preventing the adversary from trying to cause discord in the body on this side of the veil. The reason being, this is the acid test of faith. That's the nitty-gritty right there. And that test proves whether each one is worthy or unworthy, faithful or unfaithful, and whether they can be joined together or not with the Lord in the body on the other side of the veil. Well, looking at all of this, only from the other side of a coin, so to speak, we find Jesus said in Matthew 5, verses 14 and 15, "Ye are the light of the world, and a city that is set on a hill cannot be hid. Neither do men light a candle, you know, and put it under a bushel," and so on. Well, this still continues to be our challenge today, right now. Not just being a light, but rather it's being the light of the world. Now, it's true that you put all of us together, and we still don't amount to more than a candlelight. But you know, someday, if faithful, we will be the light of the world. And this light is God's light. It's the truth about God. And one of the most outstanding features of our Master's ministry during his 3.5 years was the fact that he always preached the kingdom. Yes, I know, we say we preach the kingdom continually in our every act. We preach the kingdom in our every deed. But above this, we've got to open up our mouths as well. We should individually and collectively be united in upholding the banner of truth. Now, you know, a good prescription for any class at the present time is be active in public witness work. This activity, as much as possible, should include every member of each one of our classes, not just a few of them. Everyone should put their own very fingers on the Lord's banner, and together we should all be holding that banner up. You know, Jesus said in Matthew 10:32, he said, "Whosoever therefore shall confess me before men, him will I confess also before my Father which is in heaven." What can be plainer? But what's most important is we don't confess Jesus before men because we have to, or we're afraid of what's going to happen to us if we don't do it. No, our every act in life is performed because we want to do it. We love to do it. We love righteousness. You know, I want to slip in just one more prescription. I've given this prescription before, and I'll probably do it again. But we feel it's the bottom line to everything that we say and do. And that's Ephesians 6:6, when Paul says, "Not with eye service as men pleasers, but as the servants of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart." You know, at the very bottom of everything, we find what is more basic than anything else is the standard that we maintain. And that standard, the complete standard, is set forth for us in the example of the life that Jesus lived for 3.5 years. Now, we're to copy Jesus in all things. And when we do this, when we are actual doers of the word, well, it produces an unyielding determination in us to be worthwhile. To be worthwhile from God's eternal purpose viewpoint. So, are we able to fully grasp what God gives us right at this very moment? It says, Brother Ed Fay used to say, a rod in our hand. It's also a raven that feeds us. We're able also to drink from a well that you never thirst after drinking. And why are we getting all of this from God right now? Well, it's because God loves us. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. But before the world benefits from God's gift, we come under his direct providences for an eternal purpose. So can we close with the very last verse of the very last psalm, where it says, "Let everything that hath breath praise the Lord." praise ye the Lord.
Thank you, Brother Ray, for those thoughts on God's direct avenue. Well, Brother, that brings us to almost the close of this day of convention. I'm sure we've all received many blessings from the fellowship and from the discourses that we have heard this day. And we'd like to close this service now by singing the first and last verses of hymn number 116, The Old, Old Story. Why don't we stand while we sing those two verses and then be seated again after the last verse.
Father, we would desire to approach thy heavenly throne of grace again. We desire to continually look unto thee and continually be thankful to thee, always mindful of what it means to know thee as we do. And most of all, we desire to always be aware of what it means to do the things that are pleasing and acceptable in thy sight. We thank thee continually in this season for thy presence that is with us, thy spirit that is amongst us in this convention, for the sanctifying effect that it is having. And now we pray thy further blessings on the further services, that it is all that is done is to thy honor and thy glory, and we pray for it in the name of thy Son. Amen.